In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The story of Naaman has got to be one of the most underrated and remarkable stories, not only in the Old Testament, but in the entire Bible. In fact, when I saw that it was assigned in the lectionary text for this week, I had a moment of sort of a theological, nerdy giddiness. So I'm going to retell you the story in hopefully a way that will bring out a little bit of what I mean when I say that it is so remarkable. Naaman is army commander, a general for the king of Aram. Aram would be what's known as modern-day Syria, so a neighboring kingdom to that of Israel, but also an enemy. Naaman, again, is a general, which means he's really this a man who's reached the pinnacle of success in that society. He was wealthy, he was well-regarded, and he was clearly quite powerful and influential. He served as a trusted advisor to the king of Aram. But Naaman did have one, there was one thing about him which was not terribly enviable. He had leprosy. He had contracted leprosy somehow. Fortunately for Naaman, his wife had been given a slave girl who'd been captured from Israel, again, one of their enemies, who, when she found out about Naaman's condition, went to her master and emphatically suggested that he go and see the prophet who was in Samaria, in Israel, this prophet being Elisha. We're in 2 Kings again. Now, Naaman thinks this sounds pretty good, and so he gets his things together and he decides to make a go of it, but instead of going straight to the religious guy, he decides to circumvent that and go straight to Elisha and go straight to the top of the food chain, go to the king of Israel. So the text tells us that he sets out with not only a letter of reference, but an enormous amount of silver and gold and even garments. So he's going fully laden with pomp and circumstance and self-importance to the king of Israel. Now, when he arrives and the king receives him, the king doesn't know what to do. He's actually quite taken aback because he thinks there's some kind of ploy going on here. And you can't blame him. I mean, Naaman is bringing to him an impossible problem, an impossible thing for him to address or to fix. So is he doing this? Is this a pretext for some kind of incursion? Is he looking to pick a fight? Why would he be asking the king to do this? He can't do it. So he sort of says, you need to get on your way. I can't handle this, and I do not. Why would you even ask me such a thing? But Elisha somehow hears about Naaman and what's going on here. And so he says, actually, he sends word to the king, send him to me, send him to my house, and I will deal with Naaman. So Naaman, it says, he gets his chariots and his horses and his whole party, and he goes to Elisha's house, and there he's greeted not by the prophet himself, but by one of Elisha's servants. And speaking for Elisha on behalf of him, the servant tells Naaman, go and wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. Now, this is quite a beautiful prefiguring of baptism. And on a Sunday when we are baptizing 3 infants, it's a wonderful passage to have in front of us. But what is Naaman's response to what sounds like a kind of simple and straightforward, if perhaps a little, extraordinary request or instruction? Well, he's outraged. Naaman is outraged because not only did he get this message secondhand and not from the horse's mouth, the message itself is ridiculous. It's absurd. It sounds far too lowbrow or too uncomplicated to address something as serious as what is afflicting him. Now, but let's not underestimate the pride here, because he had good money to pay for this healing, and he deserved better treatment than this. He deserved some deference, that a man of his station. And furthermore, if he was going to be dipped in a river, it should be a mighty river like the ones in his home country, not a glorified muddy stream like the Jordan. You know, in fact, if you've gotten to see the Jordan River in your lifetime, you know that the word river is a kind of a stretch. It's profoundly underwhelming. So Naaman's ego is under assault. His pride is really being challenged here. And perhaps that's Elisha knows what he's doing. But he's not only that, he's highly suspicious of something that sounds too easy. He wants to pay. He wants it to come at a cost. He'll trust something that's expensive to him personally. Now, this sounds like we're in sort of Old Testament world, Old Testament land, which is kind of this abstracted, you know, galaxy far, far away. But if you think about it, this is very close to Charlottesville, Virginia, in the 21st century. I mean, why do I say that? Well, right now, on a Sunday morning, there are a number of fitness boutiques around this town, which are packed to the brims. I'm talking about Metabolic, I'm talking about Soul Cycle, I'm talking about CrossFit. These people are actually burning calories, whereas you're just sitting here. I'm just kidding, you're burning spiritual calories. But this is a trend, this form of extreme fitness is a trend in which well-to-do Americans, because these are expensive places, only certain people can afford them, abandon easy and convenient forms of exercise in favor of workouts grueling enough to resemble a kind of physical atonement. A new religion, if you will. Writing in the New York Times a few years ago, Heather Havrileski wrote that this is the route to a better life, the modern zealots of exercise and extreme fitness tell us, gesturing at their sledgehammers and their kettleballs, their military drills and their dramatic reenactments of hard labor. For the privileged, maybe the most grueling path seems the most likely to lead to divinity. I'll say that again. For the privileged, maybe the most grueling path seems the most likely to lead to divinity. We intuit somewhere along the line that progress is related to suffering, is related to some kind of cost. And as Americans, we want the most progress possible. We want to optimize our progress. And so we opt for the most painful, the bitterest pill we can find. But what about Naaman? I think it's safe to say Naaman was not a CrossFitter. So who knows? Well, he balks and he's on his way out the door or back to his home country when his servants, once again, the servants stop him. They say, whoa, 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 whoa. I mean, we're already here. Why don't you just take a swim, see what happens, just before we get on the road again? Somehow, Naaman says, all right, all right. Could it be that God's way for him is not as grueling as the one that he would choose for himself? And so, the scripture tells us, he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young child. You know, again and again in the Bible, we're told of the relationship between being restored and becoming like a child. Somehow, to be clean is to be like a little child. But I'm not sure that's meant in the kind of way that our ears would interpret it in terms of like an innocence. I reading this passage again, to be like a little child, one might say, is to be relieved of the illusion of self-sufficiency and control. Again, our relationship to God is characterized as the helplessness of the crying, struggling newborn, full of need and powerless to do anything about it. After all, you know, what are babies? I know this is on my mind a little bit right now, as my wife and I are expecting our third child in about 2 months. Well, babies are some of the most purely self-absorbed creatures on the planet, and I say that not as a judgment, just as a statement of fact. They have no illusion of autonomy. They are just roiling balls of neediness. To be an adult, on the other hand, is to be just as self-absorbed as a baby, but then to lie to yourself about that fact. But let's go a little bit beyond that, because babies are, this description in the Old Testament really has more to say to us than that. I was reading this new book by Alain de Botton, who is sort of a popular philosopher and teacher and atheist, frankly. He's written this remarkable new novel called The Course of Love. And in it, he describes the life of a couple in a romance. But he gets to the part about children, and he says a couple of very interesting things. He says that babies can do precisely nothing. There is, as slightly older children sometimes conclude, no point to them. That is their point. They teach us to give without expecting anything in return, simply because they need help badly and we are in a position to provide it. We are inducted into a love based not on an admiration for strength, but on a compassion for weakness, a vulnerability common to every member of the species, and one which has been and will eventually be again our own. In other words, the process of aging. What is the process of aging, if not the process of becoming dependent, redependent, rather than more independent? De Botton writes, because it is always tempting to overemphasize autonomy and independence, these helpless creatures are here to remind us that no one is, in the end, self-made. We are all heavily in someone's debt. Now, could it be that Elisha knew what he was doing, that God knew what he was doing by stripping Naaman of the dross of self-sufficiency in this dramatic way? Because everything's stripped away from Naaman here in this process, this journey downward. Naaman suffers not only an assault on his ego and his pride, but on his worship of success, which is very similar to our own worship of success. I mean, think about it. In order for him to be cured, he has to take advice first from his wife's servant girl, then from Elisha's servant, and then from his own servants. That's quite a lot of humble pie to eat. Naaman, you know, believed, as we all do, that the false gods of prestige, power, and privilege could purchase the cure he was after. But he had to learn that God is a God of grace, and that healing can't be deserved or earned through exertion or sweat, only received. In fact, in a particularly beautiful line summing up the story of Naaman, Tim Keller, the author and preacher, writes, "If you want God's grace, all you need is need." In other words, all you need is that thing that all of us have, which is need. So how about you this morning? Where's your pride and your self-sufficiency, your illusion of self-sufficiency, blocking you from receiving the healing of God, the grace of God? Where are the voices of from unexpected sources? Where are they? Where are you ignoring them? Because it somehow wounds, it doesn't stroke your ego enough. Let me tell you, there's hope for you. Because this isn't actually ultimately a story about willpower, about Naaman having just reconceived things or thought differently enough about his own self and his own disease. It's a story of God intervening on an enemy of his, an enemy of Israel's, in order to save him, almost hounding this general, this privileged person, into some sense of wholeness, to getting him in touch with his kind of core pain, where he might actually have a shot at receiving something that God is to give him. Now, I'm going to tell you a story finally, and really to drive this home. It's a remarkable story. It's one of the more remarkable stories I've come across in a while. And it's a story not only of a person in need, but again, of an enemy in need. It comes from the podcast/radio program Snap Judgment, and it was rebroadcast this week. I'm pretty sure it's a little older than that, though. It's the story of a rabbi, of a very good rabbi named Michael Weiser and his wife, Julie, who have moved at the beginning of the story from New York City to Lincoln, Nebraska. Now, if you know anything about these two places, you know that it's the story of a good rabbi named Michael Weiser and his wife, who have moved at the beginning of the story from New York City to Lincoln, Nebraska. Now, if you know anything about these two places, you know that there are quite a few rabbis in New York City and basically none in Lincoln, Nebraska. But they decided to do this, and they think it's a good idea, and they are, as they're moving into their house, they receive a phone call from an unknown person. "You'll be sorry you ever moved into that house," the voice tells Michael, and then spews a series of anti-Semitic epithets before hanging up. The person doesn't identify themselves, so they call the police. The police come over, and from his description, they believe that it sounds like the work of a guy named Larry Trapp, a notorious white supremacist and all-around sort of hateful person. They advise him to tell his kids not to go back and forth to school the same way each day, which is quite a thing to hear on your first week in a new city. But then later, a few days after that, a package arrives in the mail, and it's full of all sorts of racist propaganda, and including, scariest of all, a card that reads, "The Ku Klux Klan is watching you." But it's what the rabbi does next, which I found both so remarkable and courageous and borderline insane. Just really incredible. He decides to call Larry Trapp. His number is in the book. And he decides to call him not to yell at him. He decides just to call him. He starts calling him every single week on Thursday afternoons, right before he teaches bar mitzvah lessons. He calls him and he leaves what he calls love notes on Larry's answering machine. He'd say things like, "Larry, there's a lot of love out there and you're not getting any of it. What's wrong with you?" He keeps doing this until finally one day Larry answers the phone and screams at me. He says, "Stop calling me. Why are you hassling me? This is a hassle." Michael says, "Well, Larry, I hear that you're disabled, and I thought you might need a ride to the grocery." Larry responds curtly, "I've got that covered. Don't call me anymore." But here's the thing. Michael, a rabbi, kept calling week after week after week until one Saturday evening, Sabbath, the phone rings at his house and it's Larry on the phone. And he says, "Rabbi, I want to get out of what I'm doing and I don't know how." "Well, would you like to talk about it?" Michael responds. "I'll come right over." So Michael and his wife drive to Larry's house, which isn't very far, and they show up, and Larry answers the door, and when he does, he's sitting in a wheelchair with an automatic rifle in his lap and a shotgun hanging from his chair. Michael thinks, "Oh, my word, we're dead." But then Larry reaches his hand out, and Michael takes it, and then Larry bursts into tears. Larry then, like a fountain, starts to tell him that he is determined to live a different way. He had asked the rabbi and his wife to come over to take away all this sort of Nazi white supremacy literature that surrounded him in his home. He's in a wheelchair. He can't really do it. And through their relationship, Larry tells the rabbi about his childhood history, which is horrific. It's full of abuse and violence and all these awful things that he's done. And yet, if it stopped there, it would be an incredible story of loving one's enemies, of love accomplishing that which the law cannot. But it doesn't end there. You see, Larry was not an old guy, but he was a sick guy, and he had begun to have kidney failure. So Michael's wife, Julie, the rabbi's wife, suggests that they take Larry into their home. They can't abandon this guy. And so think about it. The same man who had threatened their children, they move into their daughter's bedroom. In fact, Julie soon gives up her job in order to take care of Larry full time. And what Michael tells us is that Larry spent the time in his room making phone calls, essentially apologizing and making amends for all of these awful things that he'd done and said and the people he'd hurt. And he goes and speaks at high schools and whatnot. During this time, Larry even starts talking to Michael about wanting to become Jewish, wanting to convert. Rabbi says that at first he tries to pawn Larry off on some of his Christian friends. But Larry keeps insisting. He says, there's a miracle that's happened in my life, and it's happened through Judaism. And so eventually they have a ceremony, and Larry becomes a Jew. And it turns out he lives in Rabbi Michael and his wife's house for a full 9 months before he died, which leads the rabbi to observe that Larry had undergone something of a birth cycle during those 9 months. That the man that they buried, the man who had mourners there who were sad that he had died, was not just a better Larry Trapp, but a new one, a restored one. They even go so far as to say that when Larry died, it felt as though they had lost a member of the family. What an incredible story of grace. But what about you and me? Those of us who are not as selfless or courageous as Rabbi Michael. What do we do? Well, if you are like the man in this pulpit who would never dream of inviting a person like Larry to live in their own house, well, I dare say that there is another rabbi, and that like Rabbi Michael and his wife, this rabbi, this Jesus Christ, welcomes us into his home and makes us his family, adopts his enemies as sons and daughters. He does not require our success. He does not require your success, only your need. And the way he may get there is by stripping you of that self-sufficiency. So for those of you who are feeling as though life is one long assault on your pride, on your independence, well, maybe God is at work. But make no mistake, as hard as your life may feel, it is nowhere near as grueling as the one that rabbi was forced to endure. In fact, because Jesus chose the thorny, stony path, ours is made easy. In fact, if you look up right now, right here, you may notice that you have already arrived. Amen.